always great to see you all. Pleasure to be here this morning. And as many of you know, we've been working on my issue of Revelation. And today we have reached the last of seven messages Jesus had for the churches in Asia at the time. And he gave to John through this revelation. So we're going to take a closer look at that last message to the seventh church. Why don't we start by just reading it, and then we'll jump in and talk about it a little bit. So we're going to read from Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. If you have a Bible with you, or you can find a Bible near you, go ahead and open up to that and follow along. Revelation 3. And in case you need to know, Revelation is the very last book of the Bible, so it should be fairly easy to find. And we're going to start in verse 14. So, this begins, to the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So before considering what this message says to us, I want to mention a few things about Laodicea itself. Next slide, I have a picture of where Laodicea is. All these churches that we've been talking about are in that area that's modern-day Turkey. And we happen to know a few things about this ancient city that actually reveal a tight link between the biblical text and what we know about world history, which is always really cool. This gives that extra confidence boost in the reliability of Scripture. So we know that Laodicea was founded in 260 B.C. by a king named Seleucid II, and the city was named for his wife, Laodice. By the time John had his vision that he wrote down in Revelation, which was around 95 AD, so the city was about 350, 360 years old. And during that period, the Roman period, Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was located on major trade routes, so you can imagine that our merchants were stopping through and staying in Laodicea all the time, and Laodicea was a major center for textile production and banking. In the textile trade, Laodicea was well known for producing a black wool that was prized all over the ancient world. It's in high demand. And when it comes to banking, they were a major center for currency exchange and money lending that produced a vast wealth for the city. It was said that when Laodicea was demolished in an earthquake during the first century, Rome offered help to restore, and Laodicea said, no thanks, we got it. They had enough wealth of their own to rebuild their city. This was a hugely wealthy place. They were also known as a well-known center for medicine. The people went there seeking remedies for all kinds of health problems, and they were especially known for producing an eye ointment. Now, what's really cool is that you can see reference to all of those things in Jesus' letter, can't you? He called them wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He told them to buy gold from him, so they could be truly rich, to wear white clothes that he provides, not in opposition to the black ones they produce themselves, and put salve on their eyes. He made direct reference to the things that they knew well. And so it had a special meaning to them. And it's just also just interesting, I said, to see that connection to the biblical text, to see how well this message hit home and how well-rooted the word is in actual world history. Now, there was one more historical connection I want to mention. One thing that Laodicea did not have was a fresh water source. Water had to be brought in from other places through a system of aqueducts, and this is what they look like today. It's the ruins of some of those Roman aqueducts. The city of Colossae was about 10 miles south of Laodicea, and had fresh, cold spring water that they could pipe up into Laodicea. The city of Hierapolis was about 6 miles north, and they had hot springs that they could send down to Laodicea. But as you can probably imagine, after traveling all that distance, the water was neither cold nor hot anymore. By the time the Laodiceans got it, it was lukewarm. Again, another reference that Jesus made, right? Now, cold water is refreshing and invigorating. Hot water can be used for cleaning, for mixing medicines, for all kinds of other purposes, but lukewarm water, it's not good for much of anything. It's tasteless. And this was Jesus' complaint against the Christians in Laodicea. They were lukewarm, tasteless, good for nothing. His disgust comes across when he says he's about to spit them out of his mouth. You can imagine, right? Have you ever drank lukewarm water and it just doesn't taste right? This is what Jesus saw when he looked at his church in Laodicea. Now, the question is, what does he mean by that? What does it mean when he's referring to them as being lukewarm? Well, he says it in the letter. They claimed to be rich. They said they've acquired wealth and they have need for nothing, which means they found their satisfaction in worldly wealth. They found their contentment with what the world said was good, with what a wealthy society provided. They embraced the values of the world they lived in. They found their joy and their contentment in the things that they could gain on their own. And as a result, they were fruitless as Christians. They were called to be salt and light in the world, to stand out as different from the rest of the world. But they saw no need to change anything because, well, they had everything they wanted. They didn't see a need to be different despite their faith in Jesus. They ought to have been offering themselves to those around them in ways that were useful, refreshing, invigorating, and in the process, drawing all those people to Jesus. And that's what Jesus was referring to in saying they were neither cold nor hot. They were like the water, lukewarm water that the Laodiceans had. It wasn't good for much of anything. The Laodiceans were not invigorating and refreshing and useful. They were entrenched in their culture, satisfied with what the world offered them, and really content to let it remain as it was. They could enjoy themselves for the rest of their lives, and hey, they could have eternity with Christ. What could be bad about that? Everything was good in their eyes. Now, of course, the Bible tells us to be content, to have joy in this world, but it talks about it coming from the proper source. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And John 6 tells us about the day that Jesus miraculously fed over 5,000 people from just a handful of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. The next day, we read, people came swarming to Jesus, wanting more. They're like, give us another miracle. We want that bread again. Do it again, Jesus. But again and again, Jesus told them, that's not what I'm here for. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And when the people grumbled and complained about that, he said it again, I am the bread of life. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And then he made it really clear. He said, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He was pointing to himself as the source of all satisfaction, of every need that they had. He was calling them to take their eyes off of worldly things and look to him instead. That's the kind of contentment that we're called to as Christians. Not the kind of contentment where God just keeps giving us the good things of the world. Or consider this. This is really a challenging passage to me every time I read it. Beginning of James. James 1, verses 2 and 3 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. joy in the midst of trial, joy in the testing of your faith and having to persevere. Yes, that's exactly what God calls us to. Because, and you can find that joy when your joy comes from knowing who Jesus is, that he is present in those situations. That's where God calls us to find that contentment in life. But as I said, the Laodicean Christians found their joy in the wrong place. They enjoyed what the world offered. And as a result, they didn't value what mattered to Jesus. They didn't see the world through his eyes, so they were content with the pitiful, poor, meaningless scraps of joy that the world provided. That was the issue in Laodicea. Now, as I read this letter, more than any of the rest of the letters in Revelation, this one really hits home when I consider the Church of America. Did you know that according to recent polls, as early as early this year, 65% of Americans say that they are Christian? If you just go about asking people if they're Christian, 65% of people you meet on the street will say, yes, I'm a Christian. That's actually down from 85% in 1990. But a big percentage of people say they're Christians. But only 30 to 40% of Americans actually have attended a worship service in the past week. And any pastor you talk to will tell you that church commitment in general has greatly declined over the past 20 years, even among those who do attend worship services. Now, part of that is driven by an overly busy culture. People just can't find time to break away and do and be involved in the church. Some of it is a matter of priorities. Sports, recreation, and rest all become more important than gathering together with Christians to praise God. About two-thirds of young adults who grow up in the church, when they leave home and go out on their own, will walk away from the church. They'll abandon their faith. Now, some of those will eventually come back, but just as a small section, about two-thirds, two out of every three young adults will abandon their faith. And many self-identified Christians view the Bible as a book that has some helpful advice, but it really shouldn't be taken literally. Biblical views on morality, on relationships, sexuality, gender roles, all of those are outdated and even oppressive, according to many people today, even those who claim to be Christians. And many believe that God is not concerned with their day-to-day decisions. This is the state of Christianity in general in America. This issue is not just among those who claim to be Christians but never attend church. These things exist even among churchgoers. Just this week, I had conversations with at least three different pastors, three separate conversations with pastors this week. And every one of those conversations had something, some segment that was talking about how challenging ministry work has become in our culture. There seems to be little urgency among people in the church to grow in their faith, to do the work Jesus gave us to do. Rather, the bigger focus tends to be feeling good, finding churches that are comfortable, that make us feel happy, that meet the needs that we feel we have based on worldly expectations. Even church conferences sometimes celebrate and put an emphasis more on attracting huge crowds and entertaining people than upon actually changing lives for Christ. That's where the church is today. That's the challenges we often face. On the whole, our American church culture has adopted a view that is more concerned about feeling happy and finding contentment in the things of the world, and wanting church to provide those things. We live in a wealthy society that offers contentment and even prosperity to anyone who will give themselves to the value of that culture. And so the church in America has found its satisfaction in worldly things. Content with being a church that meets those needs and helps people to feel good, doing church activities that are comfortable and familiar, that make us feel happy, and we're constantly searching for a church that will meet our needs. And that's just, as you take a big picture look at the church, that's the status of the church today. But we want to be different from that, don't we? We don't want to be that kind of church. Our goal is to be a church that is committed to Jesus Christ, that finds our commitment and contentment in him alone, and to be productive for him and his purposes. So in order to do that, we need to read letters like this and remind ourselves not to get caught up in the things of this world. Remind ourselves that he is our hope for all things, Let's not buy into the temporary satisfaction that the world says we can have. Let's not be content with that life. We need to see the world through Jesus' eyes. If we're going to be effective for him, we need to make sure that we are working toward things that are important to him. So we have to see what those things are. And when you look at the world through Jesus' eyes, you're going to find yourself actually feeling rather discontented. Because you're going to see a world that is full of so much potential. People created in the image of God, capable of doing amazing things. A world that's worthy of God's love. But despite that potential, you also see a world that's caught up in the trappings of a selfish, human-centered existence. Problem after problem continues in our culture to hold people back from the good that they're meant to be, and that's going to create rumblings of discontent in your heart. And in order to keep from becoming lukewarm for Jesus, I think we actually need to embrace that discontentment a little bit. Let it remain in the forefront of our hearts and minds. Not just push it aside, not suppress it, not get comfortable with it, but rather allow it to have an effect on it. We need to process it and turn it into what I'm going to call a holy discontent. Now, I need to think about that statement a little bit, because there is a big difference between holy discontent and normal human-centered discontent that we often feel. I told you about these conversations I had this week. And I walked away from them feeling kind of discouraged and upset because, dang it, it's so hard to do ministry today. And I share that in common with all these pastors. It's not just me, it's all of us struggling with this. We may feel discontent when we look at the world because of the harmful choices that people make. Again and again, we see people struggling with all kinds of addictions. I heard earlier this week also about the epidemic of vaping in our schools. That middle school kids are actually doing this during class while their teacher's backs are turned because it's so easy to hide. And beginning at that age, they start getting attracted to addiction. And it's not even just the product that they're using at that age, but now their life is based on addiction, and they're going to keep seeking greater and greater things as their life goes on. But you can think of all kinds of addictions. It's not just that one. And here's the crazy thing. Our culture both promotes and profits from those behaviors and wants to stop them at the same time. Right? You hear both sides, don't you? And our culture doesn't have real answers for that. We don't want to stop it because we actually make some good money off of it. But on the other hand, look at the problems it creates. It's a crazy world that we live in. You're going to feel discontentment about those things. You're going to get angry about it. You'll get frustrated with a culture that is inefficient and self-serving in its government. We'll get angry about abuses that are done to innocent people, and you can go on and on with all the things that we can get upset about our culture. And the way it is, we probably all have our own little triggers that really get to us. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we going to do with that discontentment? If we just get frustrated and upset, if we feel overwhelmed and we think, this world is going crazy, and what can I do about it? There's nothing I can do. It's just spinning out of control. If our response to such things is just to complain and despair and point fingers and air our frustrations to anyone who listens, well, that's what I call human discontent. I was tempted this week a couple times just throw up my hands in defeat and say, what can I do? What's wrong with people? And that's what I call human discontent. We all succumb to it sometimes. It's our basic response when we see that the world isn't the way it should be. And it's rooted in our human emotions and what we're capable of doing or incapable of doing about the situation. That human discontent leads to us to ask questions like, what's wrong with people? And why won't they do the right thing? But if you stop there for a moment and think, as a Christian, we already know the answer to those. What's wrong with people? It's the same thing that's wrong with all of us. We're sinners. We have selfish desires. We go for things that make us feel immediately gratified. We've all gone astray from God. And why won't people stop? Well, because most of the people around them are telling them to live that way. They're saying, this is good. It's the example they've been given most of their life. Who around them is showing them a better way to live? A holy discontent remembers those truths. That this is why people do what they do. And they know that the answer lives and introducing people to Jesus and having him do a work in their lives. Through his grace, through his power to forgive and transform lives, he can give them the escape they need into a better life. It's not about establishing more laws. It's not about beating people over the head with the truth and telling them how wrong they are, but it's Jesus himself that they need. They need him present in their lives, offering forgiveness, picking them back up again when they fall, telling them that we've all been there, reminding them that they were made for something better, giving them renewal and guidance and godly discipline. Jesus gives us all the freedom to discover a greater source of satisfaction in this life than what the world provides. A holy discontent drives us not to complain and feel helpless, but to see hope and seek divine help to make a difference. A holy discontent doesn't just stand back at the world and worry about the difficulties and get frustrated and wring our hands and say, oh no, what's wrong here? A holy discontent says, God, I can't live with this, and I need to do something about it. But I need you to help me. I need you to show me the way, Lord. A holy discontent will first of all drive us to prayer. Prayer, first of all, of repentance. Repenting how, for ways we've all been lukewarm. We've all been there. We've all wrapped ourselves up in the things of the world. We've all just kind of retreated and said, you know what, I just want to be peaceful. I just want to enjoy life for myself. But honestly, that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to find our peace elsewhere, to find it in him. And so we need to repent of how we've been lukewarm. We need to pray and ask God to open people's eyes around us, to help them see, to give them freedom from spiritual oppression, to make a way for them to find the truth when he offers it. The Bible is clear that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers. Sometimes when we ask, why can't they get it? Well, they don't have the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Not yet. And so part of our prayer needs to be to ask God to give them freedom from that, to help them see the truth. And then finally, we need to ask and pray God to give us opportunities to do something ourselves, to put us in the place where we can speak hope into somebody's life, where we can walk alongside them and help them discover a greater satisfaction in life. Pray that we can have an opportunity to change these situations, to make a difference, to help alter the direction of someone's life through the power of God at work within you. Have you ever thought what an incredible impact you could have if you just change one person's life? They come to know Jesus, and they start sharing that with other people. It can have a multiplicative effect. They change future generations completely. That's not something we can do on our own. You know, you probably feel overwhelmed as we talk about this, about what you're capable of doing. But over and over again, we see God calling us to do things that we can't do on our own, just to trust him. As I talked about last week, we talked about open doors. Just walk through the door that Jesus opens, knowing that you can't do this without it. But saying, God, I am tired of this world. I am tired of the problems that I see, and I can't just sit back and watch. Lord, I need to do something. I want to be that cold water that is poured into somebody's lives that invigorates and refreshes them. I want to be that hot water that gives them healing, that warms them, that invigorates them, Lord. Let us be those people. Let us be the people who make a difference through Jesus Christ and continue to call him to do his work in this world. And so today I want to ask you to just take a good look at the world around you. Ask God to open your eyes to see the world as he does, both to the wonders of his creation into the brokenness of sin. And let that do something in you. Let that upset you a little bit. Ask him to give you a holy discontent over the problems of this world created by that sinfulness. And then ask him to give you opportunities to not just stand by and watch, not be content as we watch the world fall apart, but to engage in the work of transforming lives, to do something to help point people to Jesus. And let him do all the good things that he can do. Let's not be a lukewarm church. let's engage in the work of the gospel. Let's pray and thank God for the opportunities he's given us to work through us in this world. And praise him, Lord. Heavenly Father, sometimes we feel the weight of the sinfulness of this world, the brokenness it causes. I pray that you would just help us to process through that today. To not just get angry and upset, not just push it aside, but Lord, let us be discontent in a way that prompts us to call on you and to engage with you in the work of sharing your gospel. I pray that you would just give us all the kind of faith that prompts us to that action, that looks past our weaknesses and shortcomings. Help us not be content with this, what this world offers, Lord, but continually to strive and seek after you. We do thank you for the way that you've blessed us here, Lord, that you've given us that kind of passion to stir it up in us more today, Lord. Give us opportunities to make a difference in this community, and all throughout the world, for your sake.